All right, Acts, the 18th chapter. And last week we saw Jesus appearing to Paul in a vision. Verse 9, we read about that. He tells Paul, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." And so he gets this very encouraging vision. You can imagine, you know, sometimes we read these things in the Bible, and it's hard to put ourselves in the shoes of those that it's happening to, but you can imagine how exciting this would be to Paul. He still, evidently, some of the fear is lingering on a little bit. He's a little apprehensive, and you can understand why, all the things that he has gone through in these missionary journeys. He has suffered a lot, probably more than any of us will ever suffer. He has already suffered a lot, but Jesus gives him words of comfort that at least at Corinth, that he is not going to have any physical harm come to him. And so he begins, of course, he continues to preach the gospel there. It says in verse 11 that he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, at verse 12, we looked again last week, if you weren't here, it says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." And we made mention about this Gallio, how he had a pretty good reputation, being kind and being a kind of a mild spirit about him, had the reputation of having some integrity. And so he basically had a reputation of being a pretty good man. And the Jews at this time, they rise up against Paul. I think the King James says that there is a insurrection against Paul. And the Greek word means literally to rush upon. And it's sort of interesting that here Jesus has told Paul that no physical harm is going to come to him. And this really isn't in contradiction to that. Paul on this occasion isn't harmed at all. But it's, you know, they're kind of rough with Paul. Again, this word has to do with surrounding him and then rushing upon him. And you can imagine that these Jews aren't very gentle. It's almost, you've seen maybe commercials on the news or whatever, when someone is arrested and the police will put their hands behind their back and put them into the squad car, the hand on their head, and kind of shove them in. And there's no physical abuse involved most of the time. But it's rough. You know, it's kind of, they're not careful. And you can get that picture, that imagination of Paul as these Jews rush upon him and they bring him to the judgment seat. And the judgment seat is a situation there that they would have in these different regions, wherever the proconsul was, right outside of his residency. They'd set up during certain times of the week a temporary platform. They called it a bema, and they would put a seat on there, and then whenever he was going to judge some cases or whatever was brought before him, that would be the place where they would do the judging. And that's what's going on here. So they grab Paul. It must have been that particular day when the proconsul was doing that, and they bring him before this judgment seat of the proconsul, saying, "This man persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law." There's some dispute over what law he's talking about there. Probably the law of Moses. But there's no doubt that the Jews want the proconsul, this Roman, to think that Paul has violated Roman law as well. And it kind of all works together. Because in Rome, I may have mentioned before, they didn't care what you did religiously, really. They believed in a plurality of gods, and there were various religions in the Roman Empire. But the religion had to be authorized first before you could practice it or whatever. The authorities had to okay it. And Judaism obviously was an authorized religion. And the Jews are thinking, if you somehow teach something contrary to Judaism, to the Mosaic law, if you perverted that in some form or fashion, then really what it is that you're teaching would be, in a sense, a different law, which would be a violation of Roman law. And that's really what they want this Gallio to conclude. that Paul is guilty not just of violating some Jewish law, some aspect of the Jewish law, but he is violating Roman law. And so they're really talking about Judaism when they say he's teaching contrary to the law, but they want him to conclude that he's violated even their law. Then Paul would really be in trouble for doing that. And they're hoping that they can persuade this man. He's, again, a good man, nice man, mild. They probably think they can kind of have their way with him. But verse 13 says, verse 14 says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if you are, if there are questions of, and words and names in your own law, get this right in a minute, look after it yourself. I'm willing to be a judge. I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters. That was terrible reading, wasn't it? I couldn't get that out. But the point of it is, that he sees all this as just Jewish stuff. This all has to do with the Jews, and he didn't care about that. The Romans don't care about Jewish law at all. They didn't care less about that. And so he doesn't conclude what they want him to. He concludes, this is a Jewish matter. You all handle it for yourselves. And so that was a terrible blow, really, to the Jews on this occasion. And then he drives them out. There's something significant about verse 16. It says, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. So he didn't want anything to do with that. And the reason that's important is because of verse 17. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Now remember, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue in the beginning. But what happened to him? You remember? He became a Christian. He obeyed the gospel of Christ. And of course, once he did that, he was dismissed from his role as the leader of the synagogue. And so now this Sosthenes has taken his place. He's the leader. And he would be, therefore, the ringleader in all of this. He would be the spokesman. He'd be the one who brings the accusations against Paul as they stand before the proconsul. And so it says that they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, the question that comes up with this, and it depends on your translation, is who exactly took hold of Sosthenes and began to beat him? Now, if you're reading the King James, it will identify the Gentiles. And there may be other translations that say that as well. The problem with that is that part that mentions the Gentiles doesn't exist in the majority of manuscripts. And so we can't be sure it was the Gentiles. Now, there would be different motivation for the ones who began to beat him, depending on who it was. If it was the Gentiles, it would be just because they were hostile towards the Jews. And they would have been waiting for an excuse to do something. And they would find it in this situation. Perhaps they would conclude that they were mistreating Paul or causing a commotion, as the Jews were apt to do. Remember, they had been driven from Rome because of all the commotion that they were committing. And so they took this occasion then to just get the leader, Sosthenes, and beat him. That could be the case. If it was the Jews that jumped on Sosthenes, it would be perhaps because they weren't satisfied with what he had done. He would again been the one that was the spokesman making the case to find Paul guilty of a crime. And maybe they conclude, you just did a terrible job. They're full of wrath now because they've been driven away from the judgment seat. They don't get what they want, not even close. They're angry, and maybe they decided to take it out on Sosthenes. So that's a possibility. The third possibility, and the one that I would lean toward, is that the ones who attack Sosthenes are actually the guards of Gallio. And that would kind of make sense in a couple of ways. Number one, you see back at verse 16 again, they drove them away from the judgment seat. And it's sort of a picture of the situation that, in my estimation, that was going on was the Jews are making their case. And Gallio, again, he decided, I don't want anything to do with this. This is Jewish business. You handle it. And Sosthenes, being the leader and the spokesman, would continue to press the case. Well, no, you need to understand what Paul has done. And he just tired until finally he tells the guards, the policemen, get him out of here. And they drove them out. And in driving them out, of course, Sosthenes being the leader of the one, being the spokesman, then they beat him up. And that makes sense because it's more in line in keeping with what is the reputation of this Gallio. Doesn't seem like the reputation that he has, that he would allow someone who is being illegally beaten up just by a mob, he would just look upon that and do nothing. But in this case, if they were just being persistent, and again, the Jews were kind of apt to do that, and they kept pushing the matter, and he says, I don't want to hear it, and they keep persisting, and finally he gets the guards to get him out, you can see why, when they jump on Sosthenes, he just allows them to do that. That would at least make sense. But those are the options. Dale, yeah.
Is that the same Sosthenes, the same
person? We would like to think so. It's very possible.
It seems fitting because it's Corinth.
Yes.
It's right and he names him right at the beginning of the letter.
Yes.
It seems fitting. Maybe he was believing Paul and it angered the Jews.
Could be.
It could be.
Yes.
It could be, yes.
Yes.
Speculation, but,
yeah.
But it would fit.
Yeah. It could be. It has been suggested that maybe he gave a weak case because he was already leaning in that direction. And so the Jews sensed that and beat him up. So that's possible. So it's all of it. We really don't know because we can't be sure of the reading of the King James where it names the Gentiles. But either way, that actually, that it was just a mob of Gentiles makes the least sense, with what we know about Gallio. But that could be, what Dale was referring to, when we get over to the book of 1 Corinthians, you see there's a Sosthenes who is a part of the introduction with Paul, that he is now with Paul, and a lot of scholars believe, and it's very plausible, that it's the same Sosthenes here. And as I said, we like to think that the gospel is so powerful that it can convert anyone. And now this Sosthenes, who was the leader, who was the ringleader in speaking against Paul, that after he gets beat up, he gets to thinking about things, rethinking things, and or perhaps even as Paul continued to preach in Corinth, whatever, he hears the gospel, the full story, and he obeys the gospel of Christ. The only problem is Sosthenes is not an extremely unusual name. And so we don't have any real hard evidence that it's the same man. But not a few commentaries just assume that it is. And perhaps because that makes a good story if it is the same man. But certainly the gospel has the power to convert anyone. Anyway, at verse 18 then, it says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So they accompany him. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, in the English text, this almost seems a little bit out of order. What happened is now Paul leaves Corinth, and he would have to, he and Priscilla and Aquila would have to make the short trip about 7 miles from Corinth to Cenchrea. That's where the seaport is. And so they did, it reads, at least the New American Standard reads almost as if they took off from Corinth. Of course, we know that's impossible because that's not where the seaport is. So they would have made that little trip to Cenchrea there, and that's where they took off from. But at Cenchrea, we find that Paul had his hair cut because of a vow he took. Now, this has caused problems for commentators and brethren through the years, because what was Paul doing taking a vow? And most conclude that it was the Nazarite vow, because that was the Jewish vow that involved the cutting of the hair after the vow was over. The vow really was you can't cut your hair until it was complete. And at the end of it, then you would cut your hair. And so many conclude this is what the vow is. We can't be 100% sure about that. But Paul took a vow. But really, when you stop and think about it, it shouldn't give us that much problem. First of all, the vows that the Jews kept, none of them were mandatory. They were all voluntary. Even the Nazarite vow was voluntary. It wasn't a command of the law. So it wasn't like Paul was really literally keeping the law. It was just something Jewish that he was doing. It was a vow that many Jews would voluntarily take. And for whatever reason, he took that vow. It could be a situation that falls under the category of what he described in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn over there just for a minute. You remember these famous words of Paul at verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law." Why? He says, "Though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." So that's just what Paul would do. His whole life centered around winning souls to Christ. And he would do what he has to do in order to do that. When he was around those who are under the law, he wouldn't offend them. That would have to do perhaps with the dietary laws under the law of Moses. There were certain meats that you couldn't eat under Judaism. When Paul was around those who thought they were still under the law, he wouldn't eat meat so that he would have an influence on them. It's the very reason why he had Timothy circumcised, you remember. It wasn't because he believed circumcision was necessary for salvation, but Timothy's father was a Jew, and he knew that if he wasn't circumcised, that would hinder the gospel, so he went ahead and had him circumcised. You remember what he did with Titus? He refused to have Titus because he was a full Gentile, and there were some people pressing him to be circumcised in order to keep the law. And Paul said, "No, not for now. We're not giving in to that." But in cases like Timothy, when he might think it would be beneficial with regard to the spreading of the gospel, he would do that. But you notice also in verse 20, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew." That would be more like what we're talking about. Doing something Jewish, like a vow, or fasting, or something of that nature that the Jews practiced all the time. And when he was around the Jew, he would do the things that the Jews would do, because it would help the furtherance of the gospel. It could be that was why he took the vow. It could be he just wanted to take the vow. That he felt in his heart, whatever it was, again, a lot like fasting, that it would draw him closer to God. It's not a part of the law of Moses. That we've already seen the first century church, they fasted all the time. That's not something we have to do. But they would do that. And they had a right to do that. If that's what they wanted to do, it's a good practice. If you do it right, not to be seen of men, and it'd help you draw closer to God. Whatever this vow was, either Paul was trying to make an impression so that he could better preach the gospel of Christ, or it was just something he wanted to do in his heart in order for his own devotion to draw him closer to God. And there's nothing in all of the gospel that says that that's something wrong to do. But he took a vow. For whatever reason, he took a vow. And so there at Cenchrea, it appears to be the end of it. And so he's having his hair cut there. Nope, that shouldn't really give us a problem with that. Romans chapter 14 is a chapter that deals with things that are matters of indifference. And taking vows and that sort of thing is a matter of indifference. God doesn't care if you do it or you don't. Now, one thing God does care about is if you take a vow, you better keep it. Well, that's important. Remember over in the book of Ecclesiastes, turn over there just for a second. We won't belabor it much, but in chapter 5, there's just a quick mention of making vows. And verse 4 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 4, says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So that was God's feeling about the vow. Again, you can tell even by the reading of this, it was voluntary. It says, if you take a vow. That, I mean, it's not something that God has ever forced on anyone. But if you do take a vow, if you vow something to God, you make sure that you do it. By the way, is obeying the gospel of Christ, in a sense, making a commitment, taking a vow that you'll serve God? Absolutely. You better make sure you pay that vow. That's why we ought to feel duty-bound to do all that we can to live the way God wants us to live. We signed up for it. Whenever you agreed to be buried in the waters of baptism, to become a child of God, you were committing yourself. You're making a promise to God that you're going to serve him, put him first. Think that vow is ever broken by anyone? A lot. Make sure it's not you. You know what God, how God feels about it. If you're gonna make a vow, you do it. And even as a Christian, if you decide you're going to do something like fasting or whatever, you make a commitment to do that, keep it. You do it. That means a lot to God. So, again, there's really no problem. I'm not quite sure why people have made such a big deal of this, probably because, again, we're not under the law of Moses today. And people see Paul taking a vow and they think, he still was keeping the law of Moses. He still thinks that he was under Judaism. Paul didn't think that. And there's just too much evidence that shows us that Paul didn't conclude that at all. He took this vow. There's no violation of the gospel of Christ at all in doing that. And so, and Luke just mentioned it in passing, doesn't it? Just one quick sentence there, and people have fallen all apart because of it. Well, verse 19 says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, there's something interesting here. Verse 20, it says, and they asked him to stay for a longer time, but it says he did not consent. There's two things interesting there, in fact. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you read that? Something should kind of jump out at you. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. This is the first time that I can recall, unless I'm missing something, that the Jews had a somewhat positive response to Paul. Remember, it was his custom now to go into the synagogue. It's the first thing that he would do. When he did that way back in his first missionary journey, when he was at Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews rejected him. At Thessalonica, they chased him out of town. At Berea, they chased him out of town. At Corinth, they didn't accept it for the most part. Few obeyed the gospel, but for the most part, he had to leave the synagogue. That was the typical response. But at Ephesus, for whatever reason, they're kind of receptive. They want to hear more. And so that's interesting. And then the fact that Paul would not stay there. He consented not. That's kind of interesting. Now we have the same problem here that we mentioned before. In the King James, it says that he wanted to get to Jerusalem to keep a feast. Now that would give us good explanation for that. Only problem is, once again, that only appears in a few manuscripts. The bulk of the evidence is that wasn't in the original text. And so that leaves us wondering why he didn't stay. It could have been that he wanted to get to Jerusalem for some reason. One thing I know is that he had to have a good reason. Whatever it was, he had to have a real good reason for him being who he was and the love that he had for the souls of men and the aggressiveness that he had in preaching the gospel of Christ. When this group came up to him and said, we want to hear more. And he said, no, I got to go. You know that there was a pressing reason for that. And in my mind, it had to be something more pressing than wanting to keep one of the Jewish feasts in Jerusalem. It would have been Pentecost or Passover. We don't know the timing of it here. But again, Paul understood that the old law had been taken out of the way. He would not have left souls there just thirsting and wanting more if it wasn't something more pressing than that. We just don't know what it is. But it's interesting that here it is. They want him to stay, and he promises to come back, but he goes on. And so we're just kind of left with wondering what that was. All right, and then verse 21 says, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he sent sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now again, there's just several things in these few verses here that leave us wondering. And here, it is the best conclusion is when it talks about he went and greeted the church. That is probably the church at Jerusalem. And there's a few people. J.W. McGarvey believes that there was a church there at Caesarea. And his argumentation for that is that, of course, this is the Caesarea where Philip was. This was the Caesarea where Cornelius obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so there's a very good chance in his mind, the mind of McGarvey, that there was a local church here. The problem is the language here doesn't really fit that. And you say, what language? Where, when it talks about him going up and down, that only makes sense if Jerusalem is under consideration. You see where it says here that he landed at Caesarea and he went up and greeted the church. Antioch and Caesarea, that wouldn't make sense. But Jerusalem was elevated, was higher in elevation than everyone else. So whenever you read in the Bible of someone going to Jerusalem, it is always up to Jerusalem. And whenever someone's leaving Jerusalem, they're going down. And you run your concordance, check that out. You'll find that's the case every time because that's just the way it was. Jerusalem was elevated. And so when it says here that he went up and greeted the church, he doesn't name the church, but because of that language, almost all scholars, except for McGarvey, conclude that that's Jerusalem. And then it says he went down to Antioch. You would not go down from Caesarea to Antioch. You would not go down. That's just a fact. So it is the hard evidence is that he went to the church at Jerusalem, and maybe he had some pressing matter. Maybe that's why he couldn't stay in Ephesus. He didn't want to stay in Ephesus. It's because of something he had going on, a meeting he had arranged or whatever with the brethren there at Jerusalem. But anyway, that's where he went for a little while. All right. Now, in verse 23, is there any questions before we get to verse 23? Any questions or comments at all? Because that basically brings to a close the second missionary journey. And when you stop and think about it, was it a successful journey? Absolutely. At least five more local churches are in existence now. Several souls have come to Christ because of the work that Paul has done. And, of course, you give all credit and glory to God. But Paul being the instrument that God used and having a great deal of commitment to the cause, at least five more local churches are now in existence. As you stop and think about what he has done in Philippi, at Thessalonica, in Berea, at Athens, people obeyed the gospel of Christ there. He's doing a wonderful job. It's no wonder he has the reputation that he has with regard to planting churches and it's winning souls to Christ. It was a very successful journey. But just that quickly, it ends, and at verse 23, the third missionary journey begins. So there's no break at all. There was a break between the first and the second. But the record that we have here just says in verse 23, and having spent some time there, that is at Antioch, no doubt encouraging the brethren there, it says that he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, something to point out, you remember in his second journey, he, as we read verse 23, we're discovering He takes off on this third journey the same way he did his second journey. Goes up north, little northwest into that region. Would have been around where those churches are that he planted in his first missionary journey, Derbe and Lystra and all of those churches in there, Iconium. But what did he want to do in the beginning of his second missionary journey? Where did he want to go? Okay, that's where he went. But where did he want to go? Huh? Don't make me go all the way back there and just huh? He wanted to go to Asia, Jesse said. That's exactly right. He had his sight on Asia, and that probably means Ephesus. He wanted to go to Ephesus and preach the gospel there, but the Holy Spirit said no. So then he went up to Bithynia. But I said that's where he went. Dale was right. That's not where he went. That's where he wanted to go. But at first he wanted to go to Asia. Then he wanted to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. So he ended up in Troas, and then he got the Macedonian call, and that's when he crossed the Aegean Sea and went to Philippi and preached the gospel there. And it really got busy at that time. But now, on his third journey, he goes up into that same area, and he again has his sights on Ephesus, but this time the Holy Spirit doesn't forbid him. And that's exactly where he goes. He heads to Asia, and we're gonna find him at Ephesus. Now, at verse 24, though, Luke reveals something before he really gets into Paul's journey, something with a man by the name of Apollos. Verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus." And so before Luke gets into what Paul does at Ephesus, he relates the situation of Apollos who came to Ephesus. He was an Alexandrian. Alexandria was the chief city of Egypt, the capital, and it was a center of education. Again, another one of these magnificent cities. We've seen a lot of them in these journeys, like Athens and even Corinth, as immoral as it was. A lot of fascinating things about that city. Alexandria was a fascinating city, a seat of education. There was a famous museum there. It had a library that scholars from all over the Roman Empire would gather just to go to that library. About 200 years before Christ came, there were 70 Jewish scholars that went there, met in Alexandria, and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint. And it's, of course, a very famous translation. Jesus quoted it all the time. Paul quoted it all the time. It was very useful because most people in the Roman Empire spoke Greek. And so it was these 70 scholars who translated that Hebrew Bible into Greek. That was at Alexandria. So whenever you see someone from Alexandria and that person happens to be very scholarly, it doesn't surprise you in the least. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone at Alexandria was like that. But again, we're not surprised that this man, Apollos, he was an Alexandrian, and he was eloquent because he was from that seat of education. And so it mentions that he not only was he eloquent, but it says that he was mighty in the scriptures. And that was important back then because it's important now, isn't it? But what do you have that Apollos didn't have? You have this. You have the written word of God. They weren't walking around. I mentioned the Septuagint. Apollos didn't have one of those things in his back pocket. So being mighty in the scriptures was very important. He probably had many of the important passages and prevalent passages and prophecies and committed to memory so that he could do some preaching. He was mighty in the scriptures. And many sermons have been preached over the years of how important it is to be mighty in the scriptures. You don't have to be a scholar in order to be a good Christian. You don't have to be a scholar to be a good personal worker and to lead other people to Christ. But the more you know about the scriptures, the better off you are. What did Paul say in Romans 10 at verse 17? comes by hearing the Word of God. And so the more you hear the Word of God, the more you study in your personal time, the more you fill your mind with the Word of Christ, the stronger your faith is going to be. That's just a fact. If you don't study as much as you should, your faith isn't as strong as the other fella that does. Because faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Get out of concordance sometime and look at how many times Jesus himself made reference to the Scriptures. Over and over and over. And he was the Son of God. He could just utter things, and his words were authoritative just because of who he was. But over and over, he quoted Scriptures. Haven't you read in the Scriptures? Did you not read in the Scriptures? He's constantly saying that to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, even his disciples. He'd open up their eyes to the Scriptures, several passages say. And Jesus understood the significance of the Scriptures, and we should too. You should be mighty in the Scriptures, not just preachers, not just elders, but all of us should be mighty in the Scriptures. And that's what Apollos was. But he was more than that. It says this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And that's important. Instructed in the way of the Lord. It implies that he was properly instructed. And if you're going to be a good teacher, and again, not just one who stands before an audience and teaches, but if you're going to do a good job in your home, having home Bible studies, whenever you're teaching the gospel to other people, it is imperative that you are instructed in the way of the Lord, that you know what you're talking about, that you've been taught right. We don't know who taught Apollos. Some people think it was John the Baptist himself. Who knows about that? May have been a disciple of John the Baptist, but he was properly instructed. We'll find out in a minute. He didn't receive enough instruction. There's some things he didn't know, but what he knew was accurate. He was instructed well. If someone is taught wrong, they can't teach right. And you see that all the time. There's a college that is called the Dallas Theological Seminary. And whenever you hear that, people who go to that call, they produce all of the dispensational premillennialists that are famous around the world. And so whenever I come across a commentary or something, and I'm reading something, they say, this individual, he went to the Dallas Theological Seminary. Uh-oh, that's a premillennialist right there. And so you can't really trust some of the things that he's going to say because you know he was instructed wrong. And there's a lot of situations like that today. Abilene Christian College is a college by liberal brethren are involved in. But they have gone crazy in the last couple of decades. To now they have individuals even who promote homosexuality on their lectureships and things. And so whenever, again, same thing, I hear some preacher who he in the Latin, now going back 40 years or so before issues divided brethren, it's not so much the case. But in the last 10 years or so, if someone has graduated from Abilene Christian College or university or whatever they refer to themselves as now, right away a red flag comes up. Why? Because they're instructing their students wrong. And if you're not instructed right, then you're not going to be able to teach the pure, unperverted gospel of Christ. It's imperative that you're taught right. And Apollos, for what he knew, was instructed in the way of the Lord. And that was important. Made him a good teacher. And we'll look at a couple of other things. Our time is gone. But there are a lot of characteristics about Apollos that I think teachers and preachers should want to emulate today. So we'll pick up there looking at that on next week. Appreciate your attention. Wonderful opportunity for those who are outside of the body of Christ. There's nothing more important than getting into the body of Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. We have many passages that emphasize the importance of being in Christ. Ephesians 1 and at verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. Romans chapter 8 that we have recently covered in our Sunday night series on Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And just so many passages that emphasize the importance of being in that body. Jesus is going to come back one of these days. And Paul says that when the end comes, he's going to deliver the kingdom up to God. The kingdom is that body. And there's only two places to spend eternity, either heaven or hell. And if he's going to take the kingdom, the body of Christ, the church, and deliver it to the Father in heaven, what's going to happen to all of the people who are outside of that body? And we know the answer. It's not a pleasant answer, but that is that they're going to spend eternity not in heaven, but in the other place. And we certainly don't want that for you. We don't want that for ourselves. The very first thing you have to do to avoid that is get into the body. And to do that, you have to obey the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, as I always quote, is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You have to obey the gospel. Jesus is going to come back and take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 and at verse 7 through 9, he emphasizes that. And so why not obey the gospel tonight? You have the opportunity. You have to, of course, repent of your sins, and you have to be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38 states that plainly. And the water's ready. All you have to do, if you believe in Jesus with all your heart, that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to make the good confession that he is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, to make up in your mind you're going to stop sinning and turn your life over to God, then all you have to do after that is be buried in the waters of baptism, and the water is ready. We're blessed here. We have a baptistry, and the water's warm. And many people here have been baptized in maybe a cold river. That has happened. Someone was talking, I think yesterday, about ice having to be broken in order to be baptized. People have experienced that. Tonight, we have water that's ready and prepared. All you have to do is make up in your mind you want to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. If you're outside the body of Christ, no matter who you are, we have young people who need to obey the gospel. Just make that decision before it's too late. We have those who aren't so young who haven't obeyed the gospel. You can do that tonight, and you can become a Christian. Maybe you're a child of God, and you've already become a Christian, but you haven't been living right. Then we have what we sometimes call the second law of pardon. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. If you sin publicly, you need to make that repentance known publicly. And why not do that tonight? This might be your last chance. And we don't want to scare. We're not trying to scare anybody into obeying the gospel. But it's just reality. You may not have tomorrow. What if Christ comes back tonight? Are you going to be ready? If you don't think so, do something about that right now before it's too late. Come forward as we together stand and sing. Jesus will receive.